Good evening, everyone. Good to have you with us this evening. If you would, get a Bible and be ready to study along with us. You know, one of the things that you may not think about too often, just normal everyday human beings don't think about it, but worldly possessions, we don't think about necessarily how we should use them for the most part. Most everything that we buy or possess, we know how to use it. You know, You got a cell phone, you use it like a phone, or download an app and order food. We know how to use it, but in a bigger picture, how should we view those worldly possessions, and particularly as people of God? And on that issue, there is a lot of discussion, because there are some wide-ranging views about how we are to view our possessions. Even some confusion and what I would say a lot of misinformation about how Christians are to view worldly possessions. There are some who are critical, and I believe rightly so, of those who preach what we know as the prosperity gospel. And in criticizing them, they'll go to the other extreme and say, well, what Christians should do is exactly what Jesus told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, to sell all his possessions and follow Jesus. That's their view. But then you've got that other extreme of those who do teach the prosperity gospel, that God wants us to be materially blessed, and they see material possessions as a sign of one's righteousness and good standing before God. They will look at these supposedly religious ones who are materially rich and say, see, God has blessed them, so they must be doing things right. Well, these polar opposite views both can't be right. And with that being true, which one is right, or are either of them right? That's quite a difference in view of worldly possessions. Well, the simple fact of our earthly life is that we are physical beings, and we live in a physical material world. And as physical beings, we have physical needs like eating and drinking. We wear material things like clothing. We live in physical material structures we call houses or homes. We buy and own material possessions to accomplish a lot of our daily tasks. And a lot of times, as mentioned at the beginning here, we don't even really think about it too much. And so a lot of what we do, just by default of being physical beings, involves physical material possessions and objects. But again, how should we view those material worldly possessions? Because as disciples who are supposed to be spiritually minded people, how does God want us to view those worldly possessions? That's something we need to know. And as we've just seen, men have on one extreme regarded all physical objects as sacred or some sort of blessing from God. And on the other end of the spectrum, they regard all material things as evil and won't have anything to do with them. And so the question is, are either one of them correct? Or is there a different view that God has revealed to us that he expects of us? Well, tonight I want us to consider what we will call for tonight's lesson, the godly view of worldly possessions. And essentially what we're going to look at here is, what does God say about this? Not what do men say about it. What does God say about how we should view worldly possessions? Because if there's any confusion at all about how we should view these possessions, we need to learn what the correct view is, that is God's view, and adopt that as our own if we haven't already. And so with a proper view of worldly possessions, we will be better able to properly view spiritual matters also. And as with all other issues, what matters, again, is not what the majority of the world thinks or practices, not what we have always done or thought or what our family has believed and practiced, but what God says is what matters. So let's see for tonight what God says about worldly possessions. And according to God's word, they're temporary. You know, in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about where our focus is. And in Matthew, the sixth chapter, in verse 19, he points out that the material things of this world are those where thieves break in and steal, Matthew 6 and verse 19. So these can be lost or stolen. And when you look at some statistics in this country and really around the world, you find out that that's clearly true. 10 years ago, statistics said that store theft costs about $107 billion per year, which costs each and every family on earth about $400 in added expenses. But there's also, in addition to that, about $4 billion more in home burglaries, each one losing an average about $2,000. That only goes to show that what Jesus was saying is absolutely true, and it's not ever going to not be true. But the wise writer also reminds us in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 13, 14, that if it isn't stolen, then it can just simply be lost. He writes here in Ecclesiastes 5 that our earthly riches can be lost in a bad venture or through misfortune, as some translations say. And just looking at our recent economic history here in the last 15 years or so, we can certainly see that that is true. You know, in times past, and I'm sure probably going on right now, we just don't even know it. There are some people that we trust with our investments, and they will steal them or they will lose them through poor financial decisions, or as we've seen last year, a big downturn in the economy. And then there's going to be a poor outlook from there on out for businesses in the near future. And so what investments we were counting on are not going to happen, and some of it's just completely disappeared. And though we are reminded sometimes with the small print of our investments that nothing is guaranteed, we often fool ourselves into thinking that we're going to always have more, our investments will always gain, until they don't. And then we remember that nothing material is going to be permanent. And if we should happen to hold on to everything until we die, well, when death comes, then those worldly possessions are going to be going to someone else to own and to lose. The psalmist points out in Psalm 49, verse 10, that the one who trusts in his riches even sees, as he said, the fool and the senseless person must perish and leave their wealth to others. The wise writer bemoaned the fact in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that this very fact. He says when he dies, he'll leave his riches to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. In other words, I worked all my life to gain this. When I die, I'm going to hand it over to somebody, and who knows whether they're going to be wise with that or not. And as Paul reminds us in the passage that Logan read for us earlier in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 7, he points out, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So at best, our worldly possessions are going to be temporary. And the sooner we learn this, and the sooner we live as if we believe this, the better off we're going to be spiritually, because that's where our focus is going to be. Again, at best, they're going to temporarily exist, not just our possession, but they're going to temporarily exist. Again, going back to what Jesus said, Matthew, the sixth chapter, verse 19, not only where thieves break in and steal, but where moth and rust also destroy. So nothing lasts forever, even if nobody ever steals it. And no matter how well it's built, this is going to be true. Even the best objects are going to wear down eventually. You know, one of the laws of physics tell us that everything wears down eventually. So it's expected that at best, what we may hold as worldly possession are going to eventually run down and fall apart. This is what is expected of our worldly possessions, and anybody who thinks otherwise is going to be eventually sorely disappointed. And again, even if we should happen to find something that lasts a really, 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 really long time, all these possessions are going to be destroyed in the end. You know, I buy certain automobiles because I've got a history with them that they last a long time. I buy a certain type of tool because I believe that they will last, and they've even got a lifetime warranty on it. I like to buy certain kinds of furniture, not just because it looks good and it seems to be comfortable, but I want something that lasts. I don't want to be buying a new piece of furniture every other year. But even if all these things should happen to outlive me, they're all going to be destroyed eventually. Peter reminds us of the end in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And again, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So no matter how well made these worldly possessions may be, they're going to come to an end. And again, the earlier we learn this, the wiser we will be, and the better off we're going to be spiritually, that is, in the sight of God. But God's word also tells us that the material possessions, the worldly possessions, should not be the primary pursuit of God's people. Spiritual pursuits are primary. And again, though we are fleshly beings living in a physical world, that doesn't mean that we have to be fleshly minded. In fact, we cannot be if we seek to please God. And so that means we have to be thinking on the heavenly things. You know, the faithful disciple is going to be one whose pursuits are not the worldly possessions, because that's not what we value the most. And so consequently, it's not what we're going to be thinking about most often. We're going to be, as disciples, thinking on, as Paul said, those things in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the admonition he gives there in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 3, to set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, that's only going to naturally follow for the one who is spiritually minded. You know, disciples are not going to focus and pursue the worldly possessions to begin with, because we've got higher aspirations than owning a bunch of stuff. People of God are the ones who think on the heavenly things, because that's where we want to be in the end. And instead of desiring these temporary things, we're going to desire the imperishable things. Again, going back to what Jesus said in Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 20, he pointed out there that all these things are going to be lost through either theft or loss or decay. We understand that they are temporary at best. And with that in mind, it makes absolutely no sense for us to make this our primary pursuit. But we almost naturally desire something. Again, we know that there's got to be something in our life. And if our desires are not for the worldly material possessions, well, what do we desire? Well, again, it only makes sense that if we don't pursue the things which don't last, then we would be looking for the things that do last and are not temporary. And again, Jesus exposes this in Matthew the 6th chapter, but he then urged his audience to lay up their treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, Matthew 6 and verse 20. And Peter reminds us as disciples that we who are living for God have waiting for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. And Paul reminds us, too, that the world often seeks after a perishable crown, but we an imperishable, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. So stating very plainly here, disciples don't seek after the worldly possessions as their main purpose in life. We've got something greater and more lasting in mind. And with that, we're going to learn to be content with whatever we do have. You know, we don't make worldly possessions our primary goal in life, but we do own some material possessions. And of course, we do use these material possessions in our daily lives every day. Now, we're physical beings, and that would make it all but impossible for us to live without us at some time or another using world possessions in some way. But even as we say that, they are to be seen, again, as necessary for daily life, but not the primary goal in life. As disciples, we see these things as mere necessities and nothing more than that. And we learn to be content with however much or however little we may have, even if it's just the basics. Again, going back to the passage that was read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul noted there back in verse 5 that there were some that were teaching that godliness is a means of gain, but they missed the point that godliness with contentment itself is great gain. And then noted that if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In other words, food and clothing, that's the basic necessities of life. Why? As he goes on to describe, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and snare and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Many sorrows, as some translations say. Notice that Paul said here that he didn't say that being rich is what causes these problems. It's the desire for the riches. Disciples may be materially wealthy, though it is not their primary pursuit or desire, and they can be pleasing to God even when materially wealthy. We're going to talk more about that later in the lesson. But if they're not materially wealthy, they're going to learn to be content with what they do have. Paul stated it in Philippians 4, chapter verse 11, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content, whether it's rich or poor, in hunger or in much. In other words, I'm going to be happy regardless of what I have or regardless of what I don't have. And we can do that because we know that God is going to be with us. And we understand many people in the world are not content with whatever they have. It seems more and more in this country in particular, we're seeing this politics of envy is what I call it, where you've got one side in the political realm pitting the others against those who may be materially wealthy or those who own businesses saying, you should give us this and you should give us that without having earned or done anything to merit these things. And what it really comes down to is this politics of envy. You pit people in society against each other based on how much material possessions they have versus those who don't have as much. And you hear all the time about this, you know, the balance of wealth and the wealth gap and all this. And really it's just about envy. You look at someone who has a lot and a politician who sees that and seizes on that, sees he can get somebody to vote for him and be on his side if he can get them to say, well, we need to take that money away from them and give it to you. It's the politics of envy. It's that desire to be rich. But if we look at this, we have to understand that this is going on more and more in society because our society has less and less God in their life. They have no idea who God is, and they have no idea about the promises of God to those who are his people. And so there is no contentment because they're looking for something, and they're unfortunately looking for material things to find their contentment. Well, what if they don't have any material things, or what if they don't have as much as the next door neighbor? Well, that's when the discontentment settles in. But those who are the people of God understand the great promise of God. And so we look at what the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 5, where he admonished the early disciples there to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For, here's the reason, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can be content with whatever we have, whether it's much or little, because God is going to be with us. And so the contentment that we may have, even without many worldly possessions, is not some far out religious mindset that's so different from the world that some believe they got to cut themselves off completely from material goods. That's not what we're saying at all. That's not what God's word says at all. It's just a matter of learning to be content with whatever you have because God will provide needs. We got a God who cares about our lives. But we also see in the scriptures that worldly possessions are not a measure of right in the sight of God. And we look at the Bible record and we see that good men have prospered materially. You know, and unfortunately in this country, we've got a lot of preachers who believe and teach that material wealth and worldly possessions, and as ironic as this sounds, is a sign of one's righteousness and good standing with God. Now, how that works out, that makes no sense, really, when it comes down to it. But at the same time, we do have to acknowledge that in Scripture, we find that there were men who were materially wealthy, and they were good and righteous men. For example, Abraham, the one that James called a friend of God. This is someone who has obviously a close relationship with God. And we look at the life of Abraham and we see that he was described in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2 as one who was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And then we find later in that same chapter in verse 6, it was between he and Lot, it was said that their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So without a doubt, he was rich in worldly possessions. But at the same time, we acknowledge and we know very well, Abraham was primarily a man of faith. That's what he was known for, not for being wealthy, but for being a man of faith. And what about Job? You know, here's another well-known and materially wealthy individual from the Bible record. He's described in Job chapter 1, verse 3 as one who possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, that's greatest there is in materially wealthy. And again, there's no question, according to the Bible record, that Job was materially rich in some worldly possessions, but at the same time, God himself described Job to Satan in verse 8 as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So friends and brethren, you can rest assured that if God describes Job as righteous, he was righteous, and yet he was materially wealthy. So when we look at these prosperity gospel preachers, let's not go to the other extreme and say we can't have any material wealth, and material wealth is a sign of evil. That is just not true. But at the same time, we have to see through the scripture that evil men have prospered. The Bible mentions, and history is filled with men who prospered in worldly possessions, and they were not so good in heart or in their deeds in life. What about good old Nabal? We read about in 1 Samuel 25. He was described in the first two verses there as one who was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. So again, there's no question that he was rich in worldly possession. But he distances himself and distinguishes himself from the character of the previous men that we just noted, and that he is also described in verse 3 as one who is harsh and badly behaved. One who treated David's men rudely and shamed them in verses 10 through 14. And he was called by his wife a worthless fellow, verse 25. So Nabal was both foolish and evil, but he was also materially wealthy. And so it should be clear here that his wealth of worldly possessions did not indicate any measure of righteousness in his life either. And we've got the New Testament, the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, the 16th chapter. We know the poverty of Lazarus, who was so poor, he sat at the table hoping crumbs would fall so he would have something to eat, and the dogs licked his sores. But we also know the rich man was described as a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And the point of the story is to show that our earthly life does not reflect our eternal destination. And likewise, we should see that the amount and value of our worldly possessions do not indicate our righteousness or our standing before God. Where did the rich man end up? Well, he ended up in torments. You know, if a sign of riches, or the riches were a sign of our righteousness, and some of the most wicked people on earth live in the third world. You know, they have no possession. So what does that make them? Are they the most wicked people on earth? Because material wealth is a sign of our righteousness? That's a very untenable stance to take according to scriptures. And we would have to look at the richest people on earth today, and Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and the Sultan over in Saudi Arabia and say, well, they have to be the most righteous people on earth. And that just is not true. We also see, though, finally, that riches can often be a hindrance to us as disciples when it comes to what we should be doing in the sight of God. And again, we have an example of this in scripture. Think about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And he comes asking in verse 16, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And at first, it seems like this man was truly interested in spiritual matters, and that he wanted to know what he had to do to have eternal life. Seems like that. And Jesus told him to keep the commandments, which he claimed that he had done, verses 17 through 20. But then when Jesus came down to it and told the man, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me in verse 21. We see then in verse 22, the young man heard this. He went away sorrowful for he had great possessions. For this man, the love of these worldly possessions was a hindrance to his very salvation. He loved those possessions more than even his soul. On another occasion, we find a man who had come to Jesus pleading with him in Luke, the 12th chapter, pleading with him to tell his brother to share his portion of an inheritance in verses 13, 14. But he then warned the man in verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Right there, I don't know how you could get that any plainer than that. But he then goes on to tell the story about a man who had land that produced in abundance and then who decided that he would tear down his barns and build a bigger barn to contain that and chose to do nothing more than to sit back and enjoy the pleasures of his abundance in verses 16 through 19. And in that story, God speaks to the man in verse 20 and says, fool, this night your soul is required of you and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? And then Jesus concluded, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, verse 21. And the point of that story is very clear here. Our love for worldly possessions can deny us salvation. It can be not just a hindrance, but a blockade entirely. And I hope we see the danger of loving possessions. Again, going back to what Paul stated in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He warned there that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He's not talking about worldly people, people who have never come to God. He's talking about those who at one time believed in God and in Christ, and were led away by this desire for riches. And so those who focus on this earth and on earthly possessions are going to be disappointed time and time again when those things are lost, stolen, or destroyed. And many dig themselves deeper into trouble by pursuing these worldly possessions with the false hope that they're going to make life's problems go away. All kinds of evil, as he notes here, results when men set their affections on worldly possessions. Why is that? Because they'll be willing to lie, cheat, steal, and kill for it. In the end, it will only bring ultimate condemnation. As Paul just warned there in 1 Timothy, those whose desire for the worldly possessions that cause some to wander away from the faith pierce themselves through with many pangs. But Jesus, after hearing of the response of the rich young ruler, turned to his disciples in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, and warned them, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And with these warnings, let's be alert then to the dangers of worldly possessions. Not because worldly possessions are evil and anyone who owns them is evil, but because a love for those things can lead us to much evil and can lead us away from the path to salvation and into certain condemnation. So to consider the question again about worldly possessions, here's the right perspective that we should have. I don't think there's really a better passage in the Bible than this. We see the proper attitude toward our possessions. And this was a time when David was collecting the material for the building of the temple of God. And as they gave and gave in abundance, David prayed after all this giving was done and saw the great abundance there. And he said this to God. He said, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you and of your own we have given you. In other words, what we've given to you, God, was really all yours to begin with. And he goes on to say, oh, Lord God, Our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. If there was any question, he makes it very clear there. He saw his possessions as not his own, but on loan from God, and that they were just simply giving back to God what was his already. So to consider the question again about worldly possessions, no, it's not wrong to own or to use worldly possessions just as long as they don't own you. Used properly, they may help us to accomplish some great things for the service of our Lord and in helping others. Used improperly, and if we have a sinful desire for these things, though, we may be led astray and we could lose our souls because of it. You know, the godly view of worldly possessions is that they're only temporary. They are not to be our primary purpose or pursuit in life. They are not to be seen as a measure of our righteousness, and they are often a hindrance to men following God. But seen in the proper light, worldly possessions are neither good nor evil, but simply objects that will one day no longer exist, objects that may help us to do good, but merely objects. Objects cannot give us true comfort, and they certainly cannot bring us to salvation from our sins. That comes only through Jesus Christ, who should be our primary pursuit and desire. So how about you this evening? Where is your treasure? Is it laid up in heaven, or are you pursuing the treasure here on earth?